We're going to start today with, for lecture number 13, with worship, leadership, and participation. And then we will go to planning a worship service. So page 22 in your notes is where we'll begin today. And let's have a word of prayer as we start. Father, we thank you for this new day, the opportunity to live for the praise of your glory today. We confess at the outset that left to ourselves and our own sinful hearts, we don't desire that, nor will we do that. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and be with us, and that our time of talking and interacting and thinking together about the implications of biblical worship into who participates and leads and how we plan services and the use of the good gift of music, that you would inform us, instruct us, help us to be faithful to your word as we turn toward the practice of worship, in learning how to think through the principles that apply and then what to do specifically in places you are and will call us. So we thank you that you are a God who is unchanging in your being, but dynamic relationally with us, even to this very day. That we're not just learning something about the history of who you are, but we are entering into an ongoing covenantal relationship with you, where we cry out to you and you hear us, where we ask for your help and you give it. Where we acknowledge our need to grow to be more like Christ and you accomplish more of that. So have your way with us today, even as we go through these class times together. And we ask that you would do these things, for we come to you in the name of Christ. Amen. One of the important issues related to worship, corporate public worship, relates to leadership and authority and oversight of corporate public worship. Who decides what should be done, and who plans and arranges the biblical elements into a gospel-centered worship service for a particular local church, and then who participates? And participation is in what I call two ways. One is a solo voice, like a preacher, a single person reading scripture, single person and their voice giving a testimony, even a solo musically, a single voice of prayer, and so on. And then there's the congregational voice, which is usually it's unison or responsive readings and singing and, you know, scripture and prayers. So when we recite the Apostles' Creed together, for example, that's a congregational voice. When a pastor gives what we sometimes call a pastoral prayer, or growing up in my family with my dad as a preacher, I called it the long prayer, and I would time it. That is, when I was about probably 9 years old, I would time my dad's long prayer and then announce to him at lunchtime how long he prayed that day. I don't think that was being fully engaged in worship at the time. I was watching the clock rather than listening to what he said. So part of the question is, who, for whom is it appropriate to stand up front or out somewhere else in the worship space and lead worship with the solo single voice? Okay? It's going to be one of the questions that will kind of come over this, be present and in the backdrop of what we're going to be looking at under this topic of worship, leadership, and participation. Okay. One of the places I want to go first is Ephesians chapter 4, which I think is a key passage in understanding the ministry of the church in general, and the relationship between those who are called and set apart to be leaders and the rest of the flock. And if I can put this into a sort of larger context of God's calling of his people, I think in Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, we see four kinds of callings. Let me read the passage for you first. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, I think the first calling here is in verse 1. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. It's the most foundational calling of the Christian life. It's being called out of darkness, from sin and death, into the kingdom of God's Son, the kingdom of light, of life. It's being born again. It's that calling from death to life into relationship with God through Christ. It includes our adoption. It's referenced in chapter 1 of Ephesians. When it says, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. It's the calling of regeneration into life in Christ. And it's our most foundational calling. And whether you're called to be a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, or a pastor, the most foundational identifier of who we are as Christians is we're called into union with Christ. And everything else flows from that. Sort of like God's will for your life is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, and everything else you're concerned about, what his will is, relates to that. It's the centrality of all things being in Christ and for Christ and holding together in him and him to have first place in everything that we see in Colossians 1. So as you think about planning and leading and entering into worship, as one who may be gifted and ordained and set apart to be a pastor, a worship leader, preacher, remember that you have a shared identity with all who are gathering, that you share the same foundational, fundamental calling into Christ, into union with him. The second calling that I think is foundational is there in verses 2 through 6, where it talks about the horizontal relationship of the church. We're not, in a sense, I remember John Perkins from Voice of Calvary Ministries in Mendenhall, Mississippi years ago, and now California, saying the last individual thing that happens in your life is when God's Spirit takes you individually from death to life and joins you to Christ, and then you're immediately incorporated into a body of believers that transcends time and space, into the fellowship of the church, the communion of saints. And so our second calling, the second thing that's most foundational about who I, Mark Dalby, am, is I am Mark Dalby in Christ, member of the body of Christ. Okay? I'm called, before I'm called to be a pastor, before I'm called to some vocational calling, I'm called into Christ and I'm called into the body of Christ. And to me, that elevates the significance of corporate public worship. We're gathering to celebrate our first and second foundational identifiers of who we are. I can be unemployed, and my wife and children burned in a fire and dead. But my fundamental identity of being in Christ and being in the body of Christ remains unchanging, despite what could be very trying and difficult circumstances personally and in my other kinds of things that would identify who I am. Could be displaced from what I consider home. And so to think of ourselves as we gather for corporate public worship as people who are in union with Christ and fellowship with one another, that sets the sort of the tone and the context of what we've gathered, who we are as we gather. Okay, it's not, you know, the medical doctor Eric Zellner, okay, and the attorney Tripp Sanders, okay, and on down the line. But it's people who have been brought from death to life into Christ and into a family that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think pastors sometimes who are called into such leadership positions, such upfront prominence in preaching and leading worship and being there in people's lives in the tragedies and struggles and counseling and moderating session meetings and giving speeches on the floor of General Assembly. I mean, just there's a lot of things that fuel the set apart side that tends to be set above. I think it's important to remind ourselves that who Mark Dalby is not first and foremost a teaching elder in the PCA. Who Mark Dalby is a sinner saved by grace in union with Christ and in fellowship with with brothers and sisters who have been saved by that same gospel of grace. And if that's our heart as we plan and lead and worship of God's people, then that's not real quantifiable at one level. How well did you pray today? Well, or how good was the sermon today? You know, it's more about of entering into this fellowship with Christ and His people that provides the sort of that's the context of who we are as we gather for worship. Now, the passage goes on to say in verse 7, to each one of us who are in union with Christ and fellowship with one another, every believer, has been given, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then it goes into talking about the ascended Christ giving gifts to His people. Every person who's in union with Christ and fellowship with the church has also been given at least one gift by the ascended Christ for the benefit of the church. Okay? So all believers are called and gifted for ministry of some kind in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, or other passages that talk about one body, many members, Christ the head. He gives gifts to all. We're to not to dishonor what we might consider the lesser gifts, and so on. So this passage is talking about every believer is gifted for general ministry in the church of some kind. Edmund Clowney, in his book, if you haven't read it, it's a great one to have. It's small. It can help you or people you work with in terms of discerning God's call to ministry. A little book called Call to Ministry, about 100 pages. And the first half of it, he talks about every believer is called to ministry in this general sense and gifted by the ascended Christ with some kind of gift. And some, as we'll see in a moment, the second half of his book, are set apart by ordination and laying on of hands to be overseers of that flock. Okay. But in his book called A Ministry, in the first part, this great image that I've quoted here in the outline from page 28, the gifts of Christ's grace are like a majestic stained glass window in his church. Each Christian is set in place like a piece of jeweled glass, so that the radiance of God's grace may shine through him to add a beam of crimson or emerald or azure to the orchestration of color blazing within. I remember a couple in the church I served in Cincinnati, where the woman had a stroke and had to be taken around in a wheelchair by her very dear and loving husband. And she wasn't able to speak. And she could make sounds, and she and her husband figured out ways of communicating. But the conversation came up one time about how some people don't feel like they have anything to contribute to the congregation as we gather. And it wouldn't make any difference in the world if they were there or not. And I remember saying to the congregation in the midst of a sermon on some passage like this, that her name was Peggy, that the Peggy's mere presence in worship as a believer who can't speak, who can't walk, but who's there every week, ministers to the body by her mere presence. There's a blaze of light that comes through Peggy because she's there that adds to the brilliance of the body gathered. And to view the people who are in union with Christ and fellowship with believers who are gifted by the ascended Christ in some way as being indispensable and essential to the gathering of his church for corporate public worship. Everybody, if you begin to look at people like that, it'll transform how you plan and lead worship and how you relate to people and greet them at the door in that regard. And so I think that one of the hazards of being in a seminary is that we're focused on the last calling of some or the few who are set apart by ordination to be pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for work of ministry that we find later on in the passage. And we tend to think that church and ministry is all about the set apart ones like us. Now, it's important that we give good, 103 hours, longest master's degree in the history of the planet, general training, still a generalized degree, which every pastor has to be a generalist. You need a lot of gifts and a lot of training, okay? And we keep thinking the way to get you better equipped and better trained is to keep adding hours to the curriculum, which may not be the best solution. We'll kill everybody by exhaustion before they ever graduate, along the way. And some of you are wise enough to stay home and take this by access and get your degree while still having a life. You know what I mean? Anyways, with that 9-year clock, always sort of saying, can I make it or not, in that time period. But I think that while it's necessary to focus on the specific things needed for the few, the some, who are going to be overseers of the all, who are gifted for ministry, we need to have regular reminders to ourselves. That's why field education is important. That's why outside the classroom things are important for your preparation. It's not all about you. It's all about them that you are being trained for in that regard. And then in verses 11 to 16, some are called to the ordained ministry of word and sacraments. The purpose of, in Acts chapter 6, the apostles dealing with these administrative and mercy ministry dynamics between these widows and the distribution of food in meeting their needs. We read in Acts 6 that the apostles say we need to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And so let's find, and they found, seven godly men who were mature in their faith. It wasn't that, oh, just do this administrative stuff and anybody can do it. It's still a ministry of service of the one, it's one ministry in word and deed, but they were wanting to not diminish the importance of what they had been set apart to do. And so there were there was a division of responsibilities within the church that way. And so some are called to shepherd and equip the all in ministry. Now there is some controversy in some circles, including influencing some of our circles within the PCA, which obviously Covenant Seminary is a denominational school, in this interpretation of Ephesians 4:11. He gave some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's work for people for works of service. Some think that the pastor and teachers are to do the works of service. Okay? But I think that's not a right interpretation of the passage in its larger context as well. If you look at verse 13 or 15, we in all things go up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Christ is the head. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I think work is work of ministry. And it's a particular kind of work of ministry that those set apart by ordination to be pastor teachers, their work of ministry is the equipping for other kinds of work of ministry. Okay, and I think that's very, very important. And the problem is, if you go with that first interpretation, it tends, and I'm not judging the hearts of those who go there, but it tends to then elevate. It's more Old Testament priesthood like. You have God certainly working through Jesus as our great high priest and mediator, but the pastor teacher to the rest of the body. And we sort of become the dispensers of Christ's grace, in a sense, to the rest of the body. I don't think that's the New Covenant model. So I'll put an X through that and say it's God through Jesus to the church. And some are set apart as elders. From among the all, there are some who then give overseeing shepherding ministry to this alongside of Christ. And I think this is, I'm not in any way wanting to diminish the authority and the oversight and the calling and the ordination of the sum for this vital ministry to the all. Okay? But I think that we can tend to diminish the priesthood of all believers in this model over here, and the gifting of all people for ministry. And it gets reflected in how we then plan and lead worship services. Okay? And we'll come around to that as we go. So, let's look first of all at this biblical concept of ordained leadership as overseers of the flock. You see in 1 Peter 5, for example, I think I alluded to that passage previously. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, okay, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, Peter does not diminish in any way his overseeing role or that of his fellow elders who are overseers, shepherds. The flock is under their care. So it's not wanting to diminish the role of elders. But it's the biblical concept of leading is one of serving. Eager to serve. Now verse 5 says, young men in the same way be submissive to those who are older. There is a call to the young men who aren't elders in this case to submit to the elders. But then he says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Sometimes in this more elevated view over here, the temptation against humility, I think, can be great. And it's not just always the fault of the pastor teacher. Sometimes it's the fault of the congregants who would much rather have this role, have this model. We want the pastor to do all the work of ministry. And when you match that with someone who says, I am sort of a mini God here and I will do all the ministry. I mean, that was a problem in my ministry for many years. Is I had made essentially an idol out of being a pastor teacher to a flock of God's people. And I was viewing myself way too much as though I were being as God to the people. And you know, God had to break me of that and show me that I was really messed up in my understanding. I mean, so much so that I did this physical rearranging of how I counseled people in my office. You know, there was this little I had a desk, and then I had a little table over here, and there were three chairs there. And I would sit here, and the person would sit usually there. The table was against a wall. It was a round table. And then there was an empty chair over there. And I literally, after being convicted of thinking that I was the one who was going to make things go well for this person, instead of sort of directing them to Christ, I was creating a sort of dependence on me to keep giving them wise counsel. I literally moved to the other chair as a physical reminder to me that the one who was going to help them was the one that was sitting in the chair that I'm no longer willing to sit in, which is Christ himself, and that I was sort of directing them to him. Now, it wasn't, you know, I didn't announce to everybody I was counseling, you know, now I'm changing chairs because I've really, you know. But I did tell the congregation that I was standing before them repenting of the multiple year ongoing unrepentant sin of trying to be God to them. And I said, as I read the Ten Commandments, I don't know what all you're struggling with sin, but I defy you to show me one that's worse than what I just told you. Now, some people didn't really like that because they wanted to think, you know, the pastor and his wife and his family, they've got it all together. At least somebody's got it together. Well, only Christ has it together. And he uses people who don't have it together. And even calls people who don't have it completely together into this office and gifts them to be a blessing to the rest of the body. Because part of modeling godliness includes modeling repentance. And I think sometimes we have a view of being an example that subtly suggests we have to so arrange our lives that it appears as though we're being an example of someone in whom there is no remaining sin. Jack Miller, whom I've referenced before, talks about how the elders in the church need to be the chief repenters in the church. And in an ironic sort of way, you would think that if they're the chief repenters, that would disqualify them from being elders. But in a sense, if they refuse to be the chief repenters, maybe that should disqualify them. Because if Paul is a chief repenter saying, I'm the worst of sinners, at the end of his life, closer to Christ than before, but also realizing that depth of his sin he's more sensitive to and aware of. but he's delighting in how it puts on display the grace of God to such a chief of sinners. And there's power in that ministry from that place of repentance and brokenness. So anyway, yeah, Trip?
In Ephesians 4:12, can you explain the flow of thought for the view that you do not agree with about the elders do the work of service?
Yeah, it has to do with... do you have the ESV?
Yeah.
How's the ESV read, Eric? Yeah. Does it read any difference?
Ephesians in the New Testament.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Starts with an E.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of
God. I'm sorry, it's verse 12. Yeah.
12. Oh, okay.
Start with pastors and teachers.
Pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain.
Yeah, it has to do with that first part of 12, where it's pastors and teachers doing the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. It's almost, it diminishes the equipping side as being the focus and puts it more on the doing the work of service side, being the role of the pastor teacher rather than equipping for works of service. It's doing works of service to equip. So is
there's a Greek issue maybe how they order the syntax. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
Yeah. But see, that's why I go to the larger context. And I think verse 16 clearly shows that the whole body is to be doing the work, not just be.
Right.
And some of that is equipping. Acts chapter 20. You know, Paul doesn't hesitate to talk about the significant role of elders by way of leadership in the church. Don't hear anything that I'm saying in any way wanting to diminish the significance of God-appointed, God-ordained, set-apart, qualified, mature, strong, servant leaders in the church. And when Paul describes his ministry among the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, we won't take time to read all of it, but look at 20:18. When they arrived, Paul said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance." Verse 22, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem." And then verse 25, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. I declare to you I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." There is this bold, comprehensive preaching publicly, going house to house. It isn't a picture of someone who's sort of saying, "Well, you know, I'm just supposed to equip others to do ministry, and then that takes a couple hours on Sunday morning, and you know, I have this cushy pastor's job where everybody else does all the work." That's not the picture here. Okay. He says in 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which you bought with his own blood. Savage wolves will come in. People among your number will arise and distort the truth. Be on guard." You know, there's this admonition to lead well, following in the manner in which Paul set an example when he was there. Okay, so but it's serving the flock for whom Christ shed his blood. It's not a puffing up of leaders kind of picture. And then he doesn't hesitate to, in his writing to Timothy, to exhort him in 1 Timothy 4, 11 to 16. "Command and teach these things. Don't anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Do not neglect your gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. I mean, this is saying the church, and this is where Timothy was pastoring, isn't it? Ephesus. So the same people. He's now exhorting the pastor of the flock to be diligent in this ministry that he was set apart to do by word and spirit and laying on of hands by the presbytery, okay, the body of elders. That's one of our approved texts for Presbyterianism there, by the way. And then in Hebrews 13, we see verse 17 in a very sort of short summary kind of statement, both sides of this. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So he's admonishing the flock to obey the leaders. But in the process, he's telling the flock that the leaders must give an account for the way that they serve and lead over the flock. And that it's sort of this mutual interdependent relationship, like husband-wife, parent-child, master-slave in Colossians 3. And as we saw earlier in the course, weak and strong. It's sort of elder congregation. There are mutually reciprocal interdependent relationships where there are certain responsibilities laid on the elders and certain responsibility laid on the rest of the congregation. That, I think, is another one of those kind of relationships. But in the context of strong, qualified, gifted, set-apart, ordained leaders under Christ, over the flock, Paul then opens the room up, as we've talked about before. 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, we'll be revisiting a little bit later, but you have all these passages that are in a worship context, these chapters that relate to the body of Christ functioning together and exercising their gifts. And Paul's in no way saying that it's in isolation from or in rebellion against these godly overseeing leaders. But just as in a marriage, my wife and my children, if I'm leading well as the head of my home, are going to be encouraged to discover and utilize their gifts for the blessing and benefit of the home and beyond the home in the mission God has called this family to advance His kingdom as a family. There should be delight in being under the oversight of. There's a certain sort of safety and freedom that comes to then to explore and utilize your gifts and interest within that. So I think elders in the church should lead well in a way that doesn't deny or abdicate their headship and leadership and authority, but in a way that encourages the whole body, each one of which is a precious jewel, like that Clowney quote, to discover and utilize their giftedness and who they are in Christ for the benefit of the body. The church is, that's how the church builds itself up in love and grows into greater Christ-likeness. Not when they're passively watching the few desperately try to be, in some cases, something they can never be, this side of glory, and trying to keep up this, well, at least your elders have it together. And come this Sunday and watch how together your elders have it. I mean, that's not what worship is. It's we're coming together into the presence of Christ, celebrating the triumphs of His grace in the past week, and repenting and crying out to Him for mercy and forgiveness and enabling, empowering grace to walk in greater Christ-likeness in the coming week. And the elders lead the way in that. The preacher leads the way in that. And that doesn't abdicate leadership. That actually is consistent with Christ-like New Testament call to servant leadership in that regard. 1 Peter 2:4, let's look at that just for a moment. As you come to Him, the living stone, obviously Christ, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, who is the holy priesthood here? Is it just the pastor and elders, or is it the whole, all of the living stones? I think it's all of the living stones. Who's offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? Only the pastor on behalf of the people? Or all of the living stones who are incorporated into the temple of God in which the Spirit dwells? I think this is a very strong passage that encourages the full participation and entering into what happens in corporate public worship of offering spiritual sacrifices to God as a holy priesthood, all of us, still under ordained set apart elders. Okay? It's not a denial of that. But it's a bringing together of two things in a complementary way. And that's why I think, there's probably a better way to draw this than this that maybe has the elders, I don't know. I want this to sort of be overseers, but alongside of. And they have direct access to Jesus. They don't have to go through us to get to Him, which is a model that I think is different than the New Testament has. Okay. What are some of the implications of this, then, for who leads in a worship service in this sort of upfront solo voice? Think back to the Hebrews 2 passage we talked about the first time. Christ stands in the congregation declaring God's name and singing God's praise. The dialogue of worship between God and His people has Christ in the center place, leading both sides. Now, I don't want to set hard and fast rules here, but I think as a general principle, the portion of the worship service where Christ is declaring God's name in the dialogue of worship, ordinarily, it seems to me, should be led by elders. Okay? And the parts of the worship service that Christ is leading the congregation in the response, I think, when there is a solo voice part of that, can be led by anybody in the congregation as part of the priesthood of all believers and having access to God. So, for instance, the elders, I think, are worship leaders with authority and oversight derived from Christ, under Christ declaring God's name, responsible for directing the gospel storyline that we talked about previously. And things like the call to worship, the declaration of pardon, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, the benediction, authoritative instruction, the rubrics that are sort of saying, you know, this that connect elements of worship. Generally speaking, not in a hard and fast, absolutely every time, every word that's spoken in all of those things, I think it's helpful to communicate that by having the elders do it. I mean, the elders are the ones who are to have authoritative teaching authority and oversight in the church. And those are the portions of the worship service where that's most reflected. Okay? Now, the congregation is made up of worship responders led by Christ. Songs, prayers of response, scripture responses, testimonies, the eating of the bread and the cup, the professing of faith are all matters that the congregation is invited to participate in congregational voice, and at times even in solo voice, individual voice. Christ is the worship leader. Remember Hebrews 8. Christ is the one that connects heaven and earth. Hebrews 12. Christ is involved in every detail of the worship service. And so when we think about who is actually leading and participating in worship, remember, it's ultimately Christ. He is present in the local church worship through the Holy Spirit. He's the one who connects heaven and earth, as I just said. The earthly human worship leader, I believe, is to be a gifted, trained, ordained elder. Usually a teaching elder in our kind of PCA context of teaching and ruling elders. Though there could be a gifted, well-qualified ruling elder who could be your regular worship leader. Okay. The authority in worship comes from the session, the body of elders. And usually the teaching elder or one of the elders is the one who is delegated to sort of carry that authority. Now, functionally, a lot of churches don't have, you know, the whole session of, you know, 4 to 6 to 8 to 12 to however many elders you may have, reviewing every detail of every worship service before it's done. But there should be sort of a general overseeing and a helping to set the direction. And I think the dialogue between pastor and elders about matters of worship or the upcoming preaching series or whatever. I used to regularly go to the elders and say, when I'm done with this, here are a few things I'm thinking about as I try to understand the life of the congregation. What do you think? What are you hearing? What kind of food needs to be fed to the flock at this point in its history, in its gospel story as a congregation? And I think that it's important to have regular dialogue and interaction with the other ordained elders in the church, teaching and ruling over matters of worship. The corporate congregational unison participation, songs, prayers, scripture readings, creeds, vows, responses, the bread and the cup, the corporate amen, which comes from 1 Corinthians 14. Maybe I should read that at this point. There is a sort of joining in with the so be it, amen. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 14. If you could find it before me, I'll be happy to have you tell me.
Did I say amen?
Yeah. Oh, it's verse 16. 16, yeah. If you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? It seems to imply that at least in our hearts, we're saying amen to things that happen. Okay, and I say that because it's sort of that I'm kneeling in my heart, I'm raising my hands in my heart, I'm saying amen in my heart. Don't ask me to actually vocalize it or lift them or get on my knees. Okay. This is a good passage that says that things should be done in a way that people can say amen, but that is a reminder to a preacher that it's... I find it helpful when people actually give some talking back when I'm preaching. It usually doesn't happen in most of the churches I preach in. And it can be a little disconcerting when you... In fact, we developed a close relationship with an African-American congregation in Indiana, and to this day, one of my best friends is a pastor that... was the pastor of that church now. He's in Michigan now. And we did some pulpit exchange thing. He would preach at a joint service at our church, and I would preach at a joint service at his church. And then we would combine our choirs, which was a stretching experience for our choir, to learn to sing stuff without having music in front of them that there wasn't actually any music for. And to have the choir director point to one of our women, okay, now it's your turn to lead the solo part, you know, like this woman from our church did. You know, it's like, woo! She did fine. It worked great. But when I preached in their church, I mean, you know, lots of people were saying amen to lots of things that I was saying, and it sort of raised my emotional level in my preaching, which I think is a good thing for me. And afterwards, some of the people from our congregation says, "Pastor Mark, why don't you preach like that in our church?" I said, "Well, maybe if you gave me as much feedback as I got today, I might." Anyway, and then they could say, "Well, if you preach like this, we'd give you more feedback." But anyway, there's a sense that people are actually receiving what you're saying. And it sort of raises the level even of the importance of the preaching, but the purpose of it as well. It's not for them to kind of give you a written evaluation at the end, like we do in homiletics classes at the seminary, but it's actually to impact their lives. Now, the question of the utilization of lead worshipers. What I mean by this is the person up front leading, usually with their own single voice, is the only thing being heard at the time. Okay? What does that look like? Well, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 14:26. We had a lengthy discussion about this passage in the Doctor of Ministry course I taught earlier this summer, which is also a one-week concentrated time with nine pastors there. But 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, well, that discussion made me go back and do some more study of the scripture, and I looked at D.A. Carson has a little book on 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, I think it is, or 12 to 14 maybe. But anyway, what then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, and given the context and given that language, it certainly seems to mean when you come together in corporate public worship. Though I guess technically it could be in a small group Bible study. But there is some coming together. There's some corporate gathering. Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. It doesn't say when you come together, listen carefully to the preacher who alone has something to give you. I don't think the Apostle Paul is saying this is in place of the preaching of the word and the oversight of elders. And in fact, later in this passage, in verse 33, as we'll look at a little bit more also when we talk about women in this regard, as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. I personally think what's going on at that point is there is evaluation by the elders of some of these things that have been brought by everybody as to whether or not they're authoritative and from the Lord. Okay? And during that time, the women and the non-elder men aren't the ones who are to be making the decisions about whether or not what Aunt Bessie said should be received as from the Lord. The elders are the ones who are equipped and trained and called to do that. So I don't think that the overseeing authority of the elders is somehow missing from 1 Corinthians 11 to 14. But under it, there's an encouragement. When you come, everyone has something to bring. Now, I've been in... This could radically change the way we do worship if you sort of ride this thing out a ways. It seems to be implying a lot more spontaneity than we have in most Presbyterian churches. Okay. And granted, it's at a time before the canon of Scripture is complete. And the need for words of prophecy and tongues interpreted and so on was part of the way God spoke to the people then, the way we now have in the fullness of the Scripture. Okay, so I'll grant kind of redemptive history. There are some dynamics here that no longer are as necessary as they were then. But at the same time, I've been in gatherings. It's usually been like in college fellowship groups, or I was part of a campus ministry in the Pittsburgh area for several years, and when we gathered 70 or 80 of us working in college campuses within 100 miles of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Go Steelers. Got to get that in again. All right. We're going to have a chorus that everybody understands and join in the corporate amen. That's good. I like that. Paul's on target here.
Raise that emotion.
That's right. If you stand and raise your hands, then you know, that we're... No. yes. We would have these extended times when we gathered for staff training of prayer and song and scripture reading that was not organized by one person. Usually the executive director or somebody else would be up front saying, and we came to that with a sense of this, saying, let's go before the Lord in an extended time of prayer and singing and scripture reading. That's all he said. And then there'd be quiet for a while, and then someone would read a passage of scripture, and someone would start leading in a song, a cappella. And then someone would pray, and then there'd be more silence, and then someone else would read another passage of scripture. I mean, it wasn't pre-planned. It was just sort of, what is God, how is God working in your lives and moving in your hearts in ways that you feel led to contribute to the edification of the body gathered at this particular time? The church that I worshipped in when I was in Italy, one of the two that we worshipped in last November, comes from more of a Brethren background. And they had planned preaching of the word and planned liturgy, but they had a section within the planned liturgy that was just like what I described with that campus leadership gathering, where people were able to, and they added to that, give a brief word of testimony as well. So it's kind of an opportunity based on, I think, 1 Corinthians 14:26. Part of what the body of Christ has to contribute, what God wants to bring to the edification of the church, it doesn't exclusively have to come from the elder who's prepared, the pastor who's prepared the sermon. It's not less than that. And I still think that's probably primarily what should be happening. But is there a place? Certainly, I think in small group gatherings, this can be very, very much a part of the participation of the body. But and again, depending on the size of the church and the logistics and the history and the background, it's not like, you know, first Sunday you go to a new church, unannounced to anybody, it's not in the bulletin, anything, you say, now we're going to have a section in our worship service today where, I mean, I wouldn't recommend you start there. But maybe if you're the senior solo pastor, even assistant pastor of a church or an elder in a church, to suggest that you do something like that in your elders' meetings. And you begin to anticipate in your daily devotional time. I mean, even in one-on-one discipleship things where you're going to be meeting weekly with someone, what's one of the expectations? Well, here's what God's been showing me from His Word and how He's been working in my heart. Well, some of the overflow of that is meant for the edification of others. And potentially, I mean, to me, the major piece that I see from this that has application to the way I think we should do worship today is what I would call something like a testimony. Not just a testimony of how God first brought me to faith in Christ, though that's certainly appropriate, but sort of a window of God's grace, where someone is kind of pulling the shade back and saying, let me show you how God by His grace is working in my life in this 2 to 3 minute testimony that I've planned in advance and cleared with the elder or pastor if you need to go that way for the edification of the church. So I think one of the things to think through is, where is this place for the participants to contribute to the edification of one another? What we used to do in the churches I pastored, about once a month, usually under prayers of praise and adoration, would say, we're going to have an open time for men, women, and children to just stand up where you are and pray a brief prayer of adoration or praise to God or prayer of thanksgiving. You know, and sometimes I would say, adults, let's let the children go first. So some of you children, if you're willing, would you please lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving? Because usually when an adult goes, and it sounds adult-like in the prayer, then the children are hesitant, or newer believers are hesitant to pray. And I sometimes say, and let's abide by the ABCs of prayer. Audible, brief, and Christ-centered. Okay. Speak loudly enough. It's God hears it even if I don't, but it's for the edification of the body. So audible, brief, so others have a chance and the preacher can still preach his 30-minute sermon, and Christ-centered, which may be, Lord, help me get the rest of this fingernail off that I'm having trouble getting clipped sort of prayers. Okay. Which sometimes you get. I mean, is God concerned about that? Yes. But in corporate public worship, it may not be the most edifying prayer. Okay. So, and people aren't going to be audible, aren't going to be brief, and aren't going to be Christ-centered. But at least you're instructing them and trying to help them to see how that goes. So what are the places where you can encourage the priesthood of all believers to offer spiritual sacrifices? Certainly corporate, in the corporate voice all the time. That's the primary thing you're planning. Responsive reading, songs, unison, creeds, etc. But what about one time, we didn't encourage this much in the churches I served, but one time in the church I served in Indiana, a guy came in late to the service. I had just finished a prayer, and he stood up and he said, "Pastor, I have something I'd like to say." Now, this is a man who, personality-wise, if you'd ever ask him to say something, he'd say, "No way." I knew something significant was up for this man to say, "Can I say something?" And he said, "On my way to church today, I want to praise God for sparing my life on the way to church today." And then he described this situation where, by all means, he should have been hit and killed. And so we took a moment to praise God and thank him for sparing Tom's life on his way to church. Now, is that edifying to the congregation? It certainly was. A reminder that by the grace of God, we all arrived at church today. And it was encouraging that this man, who was a fairly new believer, not always there at church, was wanting to give testimony to God in front of the congregation. I mean, I'm sure more people went home and talked about Tom's 15-second testimony than they did my 35-minute sermon. And so be it, okay? If that was the case, and that's what God used to impact and edify and encourage the believers that day. So I guess what I'm arguing for is some place, some of the time, for opportunities for those sort of offering of spiritual sacrifices by individuals in the congregation that can be edifying to the whole body. Okay. Let me finish page 23 here, and then we'll take a break, and our next lesson time will be the continuation of this. Okay. And then into planning. But I think as a pastor, I need to let other elders do some of the upfront solo voice leading. I think it's good to have elders read scripture, to have elders pray, and that may not be their gift to pray, but if they're shepherding the flock, it's probably good at least every so often for the whole flock to hear the elder pray for the flock. Okay? So they can kind of get to know the heart of the elders and overseers of the church. And so that it's not always the same voice that's leading in that. And some will be very gifted. Some elders may be more gifted than you in actually leading different portions of the service. And by all means, you should let them. I mean, I pastored a church where we had an assistant pastor who we knew was sort of getting some experience and on his way to being a church planner, who was a great preacher. Graduate of Covenant Seminary, about 10 years younger than me, not having nearly as much preaching experience as me. But the congregation was responding to his preaching, and so I faced this sort of dilemma. Am I going to be jealous of that and let him and make him preach less? Or am I going to see that as a gift for this congregation in this season of the church's life and let him preach more? Okay. Would it ever be appropriate for an assistant pastor to preach more often than the senior pastor? There's a question to ponder. In some models of ministry, no way. But in other models of ministry, maybe so. He took a call to another church, but you know, that was something I was beginning to wonder about a little bit. Not always in the most sanctified way either, I'll admit. Okay. If that happens, do I need to go somewhere else? Okay, you know, whatever. Not necessarily. Deacons. I think that some churches have the practice when the deacons come up to receive the offering, not that the deacons have to be the ones to do that, that the prayer that happens at the time of the offering, one of the deacons will offer. I think that's a good thing. I think we need to have words of testimony or mission moments where the deacons are bringing into the corporate public worship service the acts of mercy and kindness that they're doing to other people both inside and beyond the church, not that they're naming names or belying confidences or whatever. But the mercy ministry element of the church's life is part of our prayer concern and celebration and expression of spiritual sacrifice of the whole church that I think can be done. Non-elders, non-deacons, men, women, and children can give testimonies of God's grace, can lead in mission moments, can give sentence prayers of praise and thanksgiving. Occasional scripture readings, in my opinion, not related to the preaching of the word, and we'll get into that more after our break when we talk about women. Music leaders, a worship song leader, leaders of choirs and ensembles, soloists, instrumentalists. These are all ways that you have sort of lead worshipers that are sort of identifiable as these people are leading worship at this time in a way that's beyond just the whole congregation responding. And I think we need to encourage that. And I sort of like the visual, even where possible, of if I'm only preaching in a given service, notice I said only preaching, and I'm not doing anything else prior to the sermon, I want to sit with my family. I don't think that I have to be sitting up in the throne chair up front, you know, sort of thing, like some churches have, overseeing with a stern look. Is this elder doing things right? Is this person giving the testimony? You know, whatever. I mean, I'd rather be out with my family and then come up out of the congregation. It sort of represents, I'm alongside of the church. I mean, I'm not saying this is the way every church must do it, and if you don't, then you're not worshiping biblically. Don't hear that at all. I'm saying one way to make visible the idea of even the preacher being primarily like the rest of the congregation in union with Christ and fellowship of the believers and gifted like everybody else is gifted, and then coming up to preach can be a good thing. Or someone comes up, I actually like the choir, if it can be done, to come up from their seats with their families to sing and go back. And now it's a little disrupting, but it's sort of, you have this sense throughout the service that there are participants from the living stones, 1 Peter 2, who come up and go back, and there's this sort of this movement. We're ministering under Christ, under the oversight of the elders. And, you know, some churches visualize that by all the elders wearing robes and sitting in the front row. I don't think that's necessary, but it's not wrong. But I sort of like that movement in the churches that I've served. Well, let's take a break and come back and talk a bit more about moving toward planning worship as well.